People are real afraid of the front row, eh? Hey, look, keep praying for us, if you would. We have been, in fact, for a while, just looking into a new space. We've looked into our options concerning a space we could hire on Sundays, and it's just very difficult to find a space, and we know that we need one, and we're kind of stepping in different directions, and I just ask that you'd pray for us concerning that. If you can offer any wisdom or anything like that, that would be great as well. It's just that things are expensive, and we want to be cautious with the Lord's money and make sure that we don't get ourselves into a situation where He's not leading us. And but great to be with you. It's great to see you this morning. A personal apology from me to you is we did decide to cancel this morning's or this afternoon's shared lunch, and some of you didn't get that information. And I just want to personally apologize to you. If you're here and you've shown up with food, feel free to bring it in and we'll eat it with you after the service. How many of you, you know, I guess by show of hands, didn't get that message and you brought food today? And maybe you're too embarrassed to say it. Do we have a lot of us? I know that there's a couple. I was going to say if there were many of us, then we'll do it. Yeah, if it's just a few of us, probably not. I apologize for that. We need to work on our communication with everybody. It's not an easy thing to do, and that's on me. So my apologies. Hey, if you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. This morning is a special message. As you know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians now for some time together. But we're taking a break from that for this morning's message, which is entitled, It's a Matter of Death and Life. It's a matter of death and life. And the beginning scripture, the scripture we'll begin with this morning, as it is more of a topical message, is found here in the book of Philippians, this letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. As you open your Bibles to that text, would you just join me in prayer? Father, we want to thank you today that we can come together in this place. Lord, certainly we could use more space, but we don't want to take for granted, God, what you've provided for us. And we thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you, God, that we're at a point now where there are enough people coming, God, that it's a legitimate need for us to find another place. And Lord, we pray that you'd lead us in that and that you'd provide. We firmly believe that where you guide, you also provide. And so we look forward for you in that provision. And Father, really this morning we've come to meet with you and to meet with your people. It's exciting to be here, Lord, and to celebrate your resurrection. Just a few days ago, God, we remembered your crucifixion, that you died on the cross and that you were buried. And God, as we consider what the disciples and your close friends must have felt and experienced when they saw you breathe your last breath, when they heard you cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished. How they must have felt, the grief that they must have endured at that moment, and then to see your body taken down from the cross and buried in a borrowed grave. And yet, God, the glory that they experienced on the day that you rose from the dead and conquered death. And we thank you, Lord, that today we get to experience that in part, that joy of understanding and knowing that you have conquered death. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of those things, that God, those who may not understand the hope of the resurrection, that today would be the day that they would understand it and grasp it and believe in it. Thank you, God, for all who have come out this morning. We pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are still standing, please feel free to make your way to those seats that are available. There are a few up front here and some scattered around. You know, as we take time to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today, we recognize that this historical event changes everything. It turns our concepts of life and death on its head. This morning's title is meant to reflect that change, as obviously the saying is reversed, to present death not as the end of life, but something which has been overcome through life. It's a matter of death and life. Now, if you were to go out on the streets today and ask 10 random people for their definition of death, no doubt many would respond with an answer something like this. It's the end of life, right? In fact, this is very close to the textbook definition of death. Merriam-Webster online dictionary says that death is the permanent cessation of all vital functions, the end of life. Wikipedia says that death is the irreversible cessation of all biological functions that sustain a living organism. The remains of a former organism normally begin to decompose shortly after death. Death inevitably occurs in all organisms eventually. And because of its apparent inevitability, its apparent permanency and secrecy, you know, we don't know much beyond death. Death remains one of the greatest sources of fear and dread for most people because we don't know much about it. And it seems so permanent and so inevitable for all of us. You can do what you can to make yourself appear young. You can go to doctors and you can treat yourself. But we all know, we all have, at least in the back of our minds, this understanding of mortality, of death. And there's a bit of dread attached to this. The Bible teaches that there's more to death and life than what we might ordinarily consider. And what if I told you that death, at least biological, or we might also say material or physical death, in that sense, death in that sense, as we know it, doesn't need to be something that we fear or dread, but it may in fact be something that we can anticipate with joy. Now that sounds strange, I understand that, but this is not merely a hypothetical idea. I'm not speaking of potential things, but this is the very attitude expressed by the apostles following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, listen to what the apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it should be on the screen. He says here that, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." He goes on to say, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in this flesh is more needful for you." Let's just pause there for a moment. You see, without a biblical understanding, the statements that I've just said, that we might face death with not just eliminating dread and fear, but with this anticipation of joy, that we can do these things without a biblical understanding, these statements do sound strange. How could anyone view death as gain? And Paul says that very clearly, that for to me to live is Christ, and in death there's actually gain. That sounds so weird, Paul. In fact, he not only says that it's gain, he actually says that for himself it's desirable and far better than continuing on in the flesh. And I think, and to myself, I ask myself this question, is how was Paul able to view death this way? How can we live, how can I live with the same sort of hope, a hope that transcends this thing that so many people fear, that so many people dread? And there are just a couple of things really that I want us to consider about when we think of the Apostle Paul. And the first one is this: Paul knew the true power of death. Paul knew the true power of death. This is one of the reasons that I think Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's far better. It's in fact desirable to some extent. See, the Bible describes different kinds of death. And we can largely separate these definitions between that which is biological, or again, we might say physical or material, and that which is spiritual. Now, we're first introduced to this concept and this idea in the biblical account of creation in Genesis chapter 2. After God creates the first man and the first woman and places them in a garden called Eden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord says to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, what takes place after this is actually rather important. Because we know the story. Adam did eat of the fruit, and Adam would go on to live a total of 930 years. Though his rebellion and sin set him on a course that would lead to physical death, certainly, Adam did not die physically the day that he ate of the fruit. And significantly, what Adam did experience on that day was immediate shame and separation from God. God came to walk with Adam in the cool of the day and immediately says, "Adam, where are you?" Because Adam had begun to understand that he was shameful, that he was naked before God. And what we understand through that story is that then God separated himself from mankind. He cast them out of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, because they had become corrupted by sin in their rebellion against God. We might describe this and call this a spiritual sort of death. And though the textbook definition of biological death is the cessation of all vital functions, we can also define it, at least maybe more biblically, as saying that the physical body, the physical death, is the separation of the spiritual person, or the soul, from the physical person, that is, the body. It helps us to grasp the idea that spiritual death is the separation of our spirits from God. That's the idea. And though we may be introduced to this concept within the opening chapters of the Bible, it's further established in the closing chapters of the final book of the Bible. In the second chapter, we understand this idea of spiritual death. And in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, in fact, the second to the last chapter, John identifies a second kind of death for those who reject Jesus. For those who reject Jesus, he makes it clear that the second death is the removal from his eternal presence and cast into, for eternity, the lake of fire. Returning to our questions then, how could anyone view death as gain? And in fact, desirable and far better. How was Paul able to view death in this way? And how can we live with this same sort of hope? Well, Paul knew that death was, this is the point under this idea of Paul understanding the true power of death. Paul knew he had been defeated. At Easter, we celebrate the greatest triumph in human history. And I say human history because it is a historical event that's verifiable through many different ways. As Jesus conquered the grave, as he walked among men for almost about 40 days, revealing himself to so many different people at once. His resurrection, however, is not merely an amazing fact or an amazing act that helps to confirm his identity, but it is actually something that is far more personal than that. It's meant to bring a hope of resurrection to all people. For all people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter that speaks a lot about this, says that for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And God's intention was not to remove physical death, and what we know as physical death, through the resurrection of Jesus, but it was to bring hope of better things to come. Better things to come. Let me just say that physical death is inescapable to us because we live in a fallen world. We live in a material world. We are material people. This world and this fallen is fallen and corrupted by sin. Even Christians today will experience physical death. And the good news, the wonderful news, is that through the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the grave, sin and death have been dealt with. They've been dealt with. And these are not things that you and I need to fear because they have been defeated. Another thing that I see here, and we'll get into this more, of course, as we go through the message this morning, is another reason I think that Paul was able to live with this hope is because he understood that the power of death had been defeated, but also the power of death, that it was a doorway to something greater. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul teaches that this corruptible has put on, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, speaking of this corruptible body, has put on an incorruptible body, you might say, and this mortal being has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul understood the promises of God, that one day it would be fulfilled. This body that is corrupt would put on something that was incorruptible. That this body that is mortal would one day put on immortality, and that there would come a time when we would all be able to recognize together that death is swallowed up in victory. And right now we still feel a little bit of the sting. But when we walk in faith, as Paul did, we understand that Christ gives to us victory over death completely. See, Paul viewed our fleshly bodies like they were suits. You know, if you go to space, you have to wear a space suit, depending on your beliefs about flat earth and going to the moon and things, right? But, you know, the idea is that if you go to space, you can't survive in this body. You need something that can protect you from the elements and give you the right things that you need to survive. You need a space suit. These bodies are perfectly fitted to live on Earth. These are our Earth suits. And there's an idea that when we're with the Lord, we'll need some sort of a heaven suit. A body that's incorrupted. Uncorrupted, incorruptible, a body that is immortal as well. And in a sense, our soul, our spirit needs something different. We need different suits. We need to put on something very different. And the good news is that through this process that you and I know of as physical death, what we understand is that it's actually a doorway to new life. And that there's coming a time when you and I will put on new bodies that are not corrupted, that are not mortal. And we will no longer have death hanging over us as this thing that, you know, we so dread. And though this is yet in our future, to Paul, this reality caused him to see death not as something to be feared, but rather something to look forward to. In fact, Paul at one point talks about his experience in seeing the third heaven going to be with the Lord. And I think that really impressed upon Paul that, look, I've seen it, guys. This is nothing compared to what we have awaiting us in glory. In fact, this idea of a sting is probably presents a good illustration to death. I like honey, and some of you may be beekeepers, and I like honey, but just to put it out there, I'm not necessarily fond of bees. But the only reason I'm not fond of bees, and I get that they're important and that they're vital and all of those sorts of things, but the only reason I don't particularly like bees is because they sting. And I remember going and playing on the grass and stepping on bees. They were never my best friends, right? Of course, I'm stepping on them and they're dying, but they sting me and it hurts. And I don't appreciate the sting. But if you take away the sting from a bee, really nothing to fear or dislike at all. Largely, their power is gone because their stinger is gone. And I think as Christians, as believers, when we understand death and we understand that there's a sting to it, that largely what Christ has done is he's removed that sting by creating this understanding and by giving to us this hope that death is not something that is going to be the end of life, but in a sense, a doorway, in a sense, to eternal life, better, abundant life. In fact, this is, in some ways, the very heart of the good news. That is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus came to reconcile us to God. We were not right with God, but He brought us close to God, and He gave to us new spiritual life, ultimately that would deliver us from this corrupted body that we currently reside in to a glorified body where we will see the Lord and be with Him forever. That's the hope. This was the hope that Paul lived with. And when I say hope, it wasn't just this, oh, I really hope this is going to happen, but a sure faith and hope in what God had promised to him and to all those who would believe in Jesus. Another thing, and just going along with this idea that Paul understood the power of death, that it was defeated. He understood that death was really ultimately just a doorway. And he understood that death, in this sense of spiritual death, was a decision. See, unlike physical death, spiritual death for us is spiritual death is not something that is unavoidable. Spiritual life is given to us through the work of Christ. And it ultimately comes down in some ways, and I don't know how you guys see this theologically, but I believe it comes down to a decision. A decision. In John chapter 3, we read of an interaction that Jesus has with one of the chief teachers of the Jews, a man by the name of Nicodemus. You probably are familiar with this interaction. Jesus begins this interaction by telling Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is a little bit confused, and he's like, "Well, how can I become born again? I don't think my mom's going to be down with that." You know, and he says, "Look, you're getting it all wrong here, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about being born of the flesh again." Jesus proceeds to explain that what is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what Nicodemus and what everyone needs is not a new birth of the flesh, but to be born of the Spirit. He says, "You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God." And later on in this same conversation, Jesus says these words, the most famous words in the Bible, in fact, in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Being born again, born of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, and everlasting life with the Father. In verse 17, he continues by saying, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And I don't know where all of you are in your relationship with God. Some of you need to be reconciled to God. There still is this separation between you and God, and you will never fix that through your own efforts. You can only have that repaired through the effort of God's only begotten Son, Jesus, who died to remove your sins and to bring you back into relationship with God. See, unlike the death of this corrupted body, spiritual death is something that you can escape today. This separation from God doesn't need to exist in your life. You can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But it takes the determination that you are going to place your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through this comes reconciliation with God and a new spiritual birth. You'll be born again. And you know, there are some people who say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again ones." As though being born again is some sort of a, you know, that puts you in a weird category of some sense, of some sort. But to be born again means I'm born of the Spirit. I'm a new person in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And continuing in just a couple of verses later, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I love the pleading of the Apostle Paul. Be reconciled to God. Sin has separated you from Him, just like sin separated Adam from the presence of God in the garden. You are born separated from God, spiritually dead, but you can be made alive in Christ Jesus through faith. And Paul says, I'm pleading with you to be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, to be sin for you and for me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what faith in the finished work of Jesus does in us. It takes our sin, it nails it to the cross, and it imputes to our accounts the righteousness of God. And not only did Paul know the true power of death, that it had been defeated, that it was a doorway, and that by deciding to follow Christ, you can know true spiritual life, but he also knew the true purpose of life. And this is so important. Again, I want to refer your attention back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. We've been considering this idea that death is gain, but notice what Paul says before that. He says, "For to me to live is Christ." And he goes on to say, "But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul was torn between two different things. This understanding that for him to be with Christ was better, but that for him to live for Christ was better for others. Paul knew what life was about. And there are so many people searching in this world for the meaning of life. What is the meaning, the purpose of life? In fact, not long ago, there was a book that was going through a lot of the churches, The Purpose-Driven Life, because it seemed that even Christians, even people within the church, could not figure out their purpose in life. And I find that quite sad, because you find that purpose when you know Christ and when you read His Word. Paul knew that life was about knowing Jesus. That's what life's about. It's about knowing Jesus. Paul's life was Christ. Everything about his life was Jesus for him. This life was not about pursuing pleasure. Those things will end with the death of this body. It wasn't about establishing a personal legacy so that people would remember him or to boost his ego and pride. And it wasn't even about obtaining material wealth. His life was wrapped up in knowing Jesus. That's the purpose and the meaning of life. If you've come here with any doubts, let me just assure you that there's nothing greater than understanding and knowing Christ. Now, we should keep in mind who this man is, Paul. He wasn't always zealous for knowing Jesus, right? When we're first introduced to Paul, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. In fact, his zeal for Judaism was once seen in his persecution of Jesus and the church, the Christians, the followers of Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. He was responsible for imprisoning and even killing those who followed Jesus. When Jesus confronted him in his risen state on the road to Damascus, he said that I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Jesus took it personally. Paul wanted to destroy the message of the gospel. Sorry, Saul wanted to destroy the message of the gospel. And after recounting the things he once took confidence in, here in the book of Philippians, He speaks about this idea that I once had confidence in my bloodline. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born of this tribe. I was zealous for good works. I was blameless according to the law. I used to persecute the church, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But listen to his stated motivation for living now. Now that he had been saved. Now that he was a new creation. Now that he understood the value and the purpose of life, that it wasn't for anything else than but to live for Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "What things were gained to me, And he's speaking there about all of his heritage and the law keeping and these things. These I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is lost. Dung. Useless. And he says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's no greater gain in this life than Jesus. There's nothing else worth living for that's better or greater than Jesus. And he says, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, whereas Paul once trusted in his own righteousness to make him right with God, he came to understand that there was nothing greater in terms of making him righteous before God, in terms of finding purpose in living this life, there was nothing greater than knowing Jesus. Everything else was but rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He'd come to recognize the gain that there is in Jesus. And he knew that in both life and death, knowing Christ was greater than anything else. In Christ, there is true gain. There's true gain. And not only did Paul understand the purpose of life in that it was knowing Jesus, but that it was also serving Jesus. That was also an important component to Paul's life. He wanted to know Jesus, but in with every effort that he had, with every ounce of energy that Paul had, he wanted to serve Jesus. And I think that Paul understood and believed the message of Christ, like what you find in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Here Jesus says that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, Jesus said that if you want to follow him, it's going to take the kind of commitment where you say, he is the one that I'm living for, and all of my life is dedicated to serving Him. That's ultimately what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Paul lost his life. In fact, remember what Paul says there, I've given everything for Jesus Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul lost, in a sense, his life for the sake of knowing Christ and for the sake of promoting the gospel of Jesus. Through his loss, see, Paul took the teaching of Jesus seriously. He believed what Jesus said, and that it was worth giving everything to serve Him. Even if people thought it was foolish, even if people lived for those things and thought those things were valuable, he knew that Jesus was better. He knew, and he knew the cost of following Christ Jesus. There was no room in his life, no time for lukewarm faith or half-hearted commitment. Paul was all in. Paul was all in. And for him, a longer life simply meant a greater opportunity to bear fruit in his service for Christ and in his ministry to others. That's what life was. This just gives me a greater chance to bear fruit. Fruit that's going to glorify Christ. Fruit that's going to benefit you. His life was just wrapped up in Jesus, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus also taught, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're going to store some money somewhere, would you store your money in a place where thieves are going to take it or where thieves have access to it? Or are you going to store it in a place where thieves do not have access? What makes the most sense? Well, Jesus says, look, there is a place where you can store up wealth, eternal riches that cannot be accessed by corruption, cannot be accessed by thieves, by any of these things. He goes on to say that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you've treasured these things, that's where your heart is going to be. Paul's heart, Paul's treasure was in heaven and his heart was there as well. In fact, Paul is going to echo this teaching and offering instruction through Timothy to the church for those who were materially rich. Those who are rich in this present age is how he puts it. And I know that, you know, some of you, maybe you think you're not rich, you know, according to the standards of those who are around you. Maybe you are, but maybe this is for you this morning. I think by comparison, in some of the places where I've ministered and lived in East Africa, I would say that many of us are actually more wealthy in material things than what we could even imagine if we're comparing ourselves to people that are living in abject poverty. But Paul echoes this statement when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." And it means puffed up or look down your nose at someone else. And not to trust in uncertain riches. Don't begin to trust in material wealth. But in the living God. Get this, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If you're materially blessed, don't look down on it on others. Don't trust in those things. But you can enjoy those things, all right? This is not a message that's saying you need to become materially poor. But he continues by saying, for those people, here's what you can focus on. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Don't fix your eyes on those things. Don't live for those things. Don't trust in those things. But use those things for the service of God and the benefit of others. Because there's something more important to live for than this life. I don't know about you, but the life of the Apostle Paul challenges me. Is there an amen? Not just me. Good. Because I sometimes wonder when I read of the Apostle Paul whether or not my life is as consistent with my faith as it ought to be. Or is there some element within and some disconnect between my faith and my life? I don't know if you've ever felt like this. I think one area where I feel this challenge the most is in my passion to reach the lost. Because when it comes to my stated belief, I believe that if you don't know the Lord Jesus and you haven't placed your faith in Him, that you will not be eternally in heaven, but that you'll be eternally separated from God in hell. I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. But do I live as though that's a reality? I suppose that is a question we can all ask ourselves. One of the more convicting statements that I've read it's a quote of an atheist by the name of Penn Jillette. He is a famous illusionist or magician, as you might say, and an outspoken atheist. He's pretty well known. He's had a lot of TV shows and these things. But he says something very profound, and I think something a bit convicting for us as Christians. Again, he's an atheist. But he says, there should be a quote, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. An incredible perspective from a person who doesn't even believe that God exists. And I think sometimes it's good for us to challenge our lives according to what we state we believe. And I think when it comes to matters of life and death, death and life, when we truly believe that this life is not all that there is, that there is an eternity waiting for us, should it not profoundly impact the way that we conduct ourselves here? See, another reason that I think Paul was able to answer these questions or to present such hope in the face of death is not only that he knew the purpose of life in knowing Jesus, in serving Jesus, but also in seeing Jesus. He knew that one day he would be with Jesus. That all of this would end. He'd see Jesus face to face. Within the scriptures we just read, that's Mark chapter 8, verses 37 through 38. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. There's this continual reminder to live this life in light of eternity. The resurrection on Easter reminds us, because remember, Jesus didn't just raise from the dead. He rose in a glorified body and he ascended into heaven, where he lives to make intercession for you and for me. It is far too easy for us to become distracted by the things of this life and by the cares of this world. I get it, it's so easy. There's pride and pleasure and plans and pursuits that seem so good to us, but they're all so temporary in light of eternity. In fact, many of these things that we think are so valuable are in fact a waste of time. When we're with Jesus, they're not going to mean anything at all. If we've wasted those things on temporary life. Let us keep in mind that Christ is returning with his holy angels, and that he will be ashamed before his Father of those who are ashamed of him before men. Isn't that what we just read? Let us keep in mind that if in this life we can lay up treasure in heaven where it cannot be lost or stolen, that we ought to do that. Jesus encourages us and tells us to do that. And let us keep in mind that while we can enjoy God's material blessings now, we can also use those material blessings to serve God, to bless others, and to lay up things of eternal value. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And I believe that that one which is perfect has come. I believe he's speaking about Jesus. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." And he says, "Abide in these." Now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter all about love. I'm going to invite Taka and John forward as we close with a song. Let me just say, as we close, the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a story that we present once a year to make us feel good. It is a historical fact that demands our attention, because if the resurrection of Jesus is true, it not only validates the teaching of Christ and the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, but it warrants undying commitment to him. It warrants us placing our faith in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you continue to live this life with fear of death, without ever understanding the victory that you can have over death and over the fear of death, and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that today the decision is in your hands. The decision's in your hands. You can know life. Spiritual life. You can be reconciled to Jesus, through Jesus, to God the Father. the stigma of death can be removed. And it can be something that you say to die is gain. In Romans chapter 10, Paul teaches us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And having heard it today, if the Lord has stirred your heart to respond, the worst thing that you can do is to harden your heart to that voice. Because one thing that we see in the scriptures is that a gradual hardening of one's heart leaves them less open to responding to his voice in the future. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus loves you. He wants to set you free from sin and from the wages of sin, which is death. And for those of you who have responded to Christ in faith, and you're here this morning, and you know you're a believer, you love Jesus, he loves you, and you're continuing. However, maybe you haven't fully grasped or you've forgotten some things about his victory over physical death, and you continue to live in fear of physical death. I want you to be reminded this morning of what resurrection means for you, of what the resurrection of Jesus means for you. It's not just some grandiose idea, it is to be applied personally to our lives, to give us hope and joy in the midst of pain and suffering. We can look forward to it with these things. In Christ, you too will rise from the dead. You will put on an incorruptible and an undefiled body, and you will see Jesus face to face. It's easy to say, but do you believe it? Do you live like you believe it? May we learn to live in light of this knowledge. And if you have been careless with this life and you've been spending your time, talent, and treasure on things which pass rather than things which last, may you respond to that conviction today and make a commitment once again in your heart that today you will serve and you will live for Christ, that you would be able to walk out of this room and say, for me to live is Christ. Everything about my life is about Jesus. The way that I conduct myself at work, the way I conduct myself at home, the things that I spend my time looking at and spend my money on, it's all for Jesus. I want to know him. I want to serve him. I long to see him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning that you have conquered death and that you offer to each person in this room today the opportunity to know you, to be reconciled to you. When sin separated us from you, you came and you became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And having obtained this righteousness, that we might stand before you just as though we had never sinned. What an amazing concept and truth and reality for those who are in you. And yet, God, I believe there may be some this morning who don't know you. They are still separated from you. Perhaps they've hardened their hearts against you. They still live, Lord, with this anticipation and fear of physical death, not trusting, God, where they'll go when they die. And I pray, Lord, that you would put it heavy upon their hearts, that there's more than just the life that we see. There's more to this life than just this flesh and bone, flesh and blood. And look, just with our heads bowed, our eyes closed this morning, I don't know everybody that's here, but I just want to present an opportunity for those who may be. If you don't know the Lord Jesus and you've never responded to the message of the good news in faith, you can be made right with God and given the hope of eternal life this morning by faith in Jesus. And if you're here, I just want to give you the opportunity to do that. Is there anybody here this morning, just by show of hands, who needs to do that? Anyone at all? Is there anyone this morning, perhaps, who knows Christ, and yet you've still been convicted by the message, and you realize that, you know what, maybe my life hasn't been consistent with my faith. Maybe there are areas where I just haven't been living right. And I want to commit my life to Christ again, fresh and anew this morning. Is there anybody here this morning that would do that? Just raise your hand. I see you. You can put your hand down. You can put them up. Certainly is no shame in coming to Christ this morning and saying, God, I want to live for you more. I want my faith to be more than just something I say, to be something that I live. I want to have a passion and a zeal for you. I want to be faithful to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Father, I pray for those who have made that commitment today in their hearts that, Lord, from this day forward, there would be, Lord, a renewed sense of passion and zeal to serve you, to see you, and to know you. And that, Lord, these things would govern the very purpose of our lives. We thank you, Lord, and I thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion just there on the back table. I'm going to ask that if you're a believer, just to help yourself to it as we close with a couple of songs. I think most of you know what to do. It's a time to remember and commemorate the sacrifice of Christ for us. As you take those things, remember to evaluate your own life, to consider yourself, to judge yourself, because it is a serious matter. It's not something we want to do lightly or without consideration. And so take those things back to your seat and receive them with your friends, with your family, or by yourself. We'll close with two songs.